John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, the woman at the well. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. After he has revealed her unclean past and her present practice, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or, Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Savior's patient and insightful example with this woman of Samaria. We pray that as we understand his dealings with her, we might be better equipped to deal with those whom we meet day by day in our lives. And we pray that you'll instruct us by your Spirit and strengthen us for your service, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time we considered the Lord's words to the woman in 21 down through 24, and we saw that it's all built around this twofold repeated statement that true worship must be in spirit and in truth, as Ron has mentioned. It must be in spirit, that is not either in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. One enters into a spiritual relation with the Lord that doesn't depend upon being in a particular physical place. And it must be in truth. The Samaritans in verse 22 worship they know not what. They worshiped God. They were feeling after a God that they had made up. True worship must be worshiping that which God has revealed. It must be worship in truth. And twice the Lord makes this explicit. In verse 23, when it says the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then in verse 24, when he says they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in between these repeated injunctions, there are two motives given. And we didn't get to these last week. In verse 23, why will the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Well, the answer is, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And in verse 24, why must they worship him in spirit and in truth? It is because he is spirit. Well, each of these reasons, I think, relates to one of the characteristics of acceptable worship. We'll start with the second one. That's the most direct one. The reason we must worship God in spirit is that he is spirit. And that's a better translation than God is a spirit here. The point is not that he is one among many spirits, but that he is spirit in his nature. He is a spirit being. The one whom we approach is spirit. He's not flesh. You can't trap him in a temple made with hands. As Stephen pointed out in Acts chapter 7, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Even Solomon, when he built the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, prayed when he dedicated the temple, he said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. You can't put God inside a box. So even the Old Testament saints knew that. Even Solomon knew that. But people lose sight of that. You'll remember when we went through Jeremiah together that one of the big challenges the Israelites of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day had was their sense that, well, we've got our magical God box here. We've got the temple. Nothing can happen to us. God wouldn't ever let his temple be destroyed. And Jeremiah said, really? Watch the dust. Same mistake that the Israelites made back in the days of Eli, when they thought that by taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, they could guarantee their victory. And God said, you think so? I'll just let the Ark be captured. I don't need your Ark. I don't need this temple. God is spirit. You worship him in spirit, not in temple. Temple might be there for one reason or another, historical, social, as an object lesson perhaps. But we worship God in spirit, not in a physical context. So that's the first of the two requirements, and it's motivated in verse 24 by saying God is spirit. We're in John 4. And we're talking in verses 23 and 24 about the Lord's statement that true worship must be in spirit and in truth. He gives two motives for that. We've studied the second motive first, that is that God himself is spirit. That's why we have to worship him in spirit. Let's talk about the first motive that he gives. God is spirit, verse 23. They that worship, the true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. We must be careful that we don't misunderstand this. Sometimes there is a notion in evangelical circles that, oh, God is so unhappy because nobody's believing in him and he's out looking for someone who will be good enough to come and believe in him, and wouldn't it be wonderful? And well, of course, God does not seek people in that kind of a helpless way. I do sometimes. I seek for a book that I have misshelved somewhere. I have lots of books, so I may be very desperate seeking for a book that has gotten misplaced, especially if there's a possibility that one of my colleagues has borrowed it. Or I may seek something on my desk that I can't find, or seek a tool in my workshop. I've got a couple that have been missing now for a month or so. I have no idea where they are. That's not how God goes about seeking. The point of the statement is to say that the initiative in salvation comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It is God who is coming to us to find worshipers for himself. The initiative is on his part, and as long as the initiative is on his part, we had better conform to his way of doing things. In fact, isn't that the point of worshiping him in truth? The Samaritans worship, they know not what, they worship in ignorance. That's not acceptable. We have to worship in truth. We have to worship according to the revelation that God has given us. Because worship is our response to God's initiative in seeking us out. He takes the lead. I think these are crucial points to linger on and to meditate on because they define the nature of true worship, not just in the New Testament, but in fact in the Old Testament as well. And each of these two things alerts us to how we should prepare ourselves for worship. So when we understand that true worship is not defined by a physical sanctuary, that we are to worship in spirit, we realize that it takes place by believers who enter into communion with the Spirit of God at a spiritual level. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And that communion is where this worship happens. That can happen. It can happen in a church building. It could happen in a temple. It can happen on the Isle of Patmos, as it did for John, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It reminds us, though, that if we have a building dedicated to gathering together for worship, we should think of it as a meeting hall, not as a sanctuary. There's nothing particularly sacred about it. The most magnificent cathedral, it may be artistically beautiful, and it may be historically significant. It may be socially the focal point of a community. It makes no contribution to true worship. It might raise goosebumps through its sheer grandeur, but that's a physiological response. That's not a spiritual response. Early believers met in homes, as we do today.
And they did so with no compromise to the amount of worship that they were able to enjoy together. So let's think a little bit. If you're going to worship in spirit, how would you prepare yourself for this? We began to talk about this last week a little bit. Brother Ron suggested, well, it's essential when we come to worship that we have no sin, unconfessed sin in our lives. Because sin grieves the spirit, it can quench the spirit's activity, and if true worship is communion between our spirit and the Lord, which is what we concluded, well, obviously, any sin in our lives is going to be a barrier to that. It's going to be a hindrance. Another thing that can happen is that our spirit can be distracted. Even if we ourselves are not sinning against the Lord, our spirit can be grieved. Remember how Paul's spirit was moved within him in Athens when he saw the idols all around him? Now, he wasn't sinning by seeing those idols, but it didn't put his spirit in a condition to have close communion with the Lord. And the world around us will distract us. The media will distract us. They'll fill our mind with things that point us away from the Lord. And when we come together for worship, it's well to put our mind away from those things. Don't go watch a big action movie on Lord's Day afternoon and expect to come to the Lord's table Sunday evening and worship the Lord in a close spiritual relationship with Him, with your spirit all in turmoil and topsy-turvy through the things that you've chosen to expose it to. That doesn't make any sense. If we intend to worship in spirit, we should pay attention to our spirits, and particularly when we gather together, try to get them focused on the things of the Lord. Meditating in God's Word, spending time in quietness with Him, I think is a very valuable way to get ourselves into the true sphere of worship. We don't have to go into a building to worship, but we do have to enter into a special communion with the Lord, and we should give attention to that. And we worship in truth, we do so by basing our worship on God's revelation, not on man's tradition. The world has lots of traditions about how you should worship. Even groups that gather like this very quickly build up their own sets of traditions that encumber subsequent generations. And the real exhortation to the younger folk is don't get tangled up with those kinds of things. Don't do things just because Dave and Ron and Van did things that way. That's not the reason to do it. You must see it in God's Word. We must worship Him in truth according to His revelation. And again, preparing ourselves for worship, how do we do that? In this case, by being in God's Word, by seeing to it that we base our worship on what He has revealed and we return to Him the praise that He has recorded in the Scriptures. Worship in spirit and in truth. This is how worship should be. Not measured by the amount of physiological stimulation that we're able to get by bouncy music or glorious buildings with bright stained glass windows. Not measured by the antiquity of tradition that lies behind it. Our worship must be right because we've been doing it this way for 2,000 years. You know, my family is Armenian, and I've got some Armenian relatives who are so proud of being in the Armenian church because the Armenian nation was the first nation that, as a nation, became Christian. King Tiridates IV received Christianity from Gregory the Illuminator, and that was even before Constantine. So obviously this is the right way to worship. We've been doing it so long this way. Wrong. I mean, that may be a true statement. You've been doing it that way. It may be very old and very ancient, but that doesn't make it right. We must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and may He guide us in our worship together. That's the kind of worship He desires. Well, this conversation has been something of a sparring match between the Lord and the woman. When He asked her for water back in verse 9, she said, "You Jew, you wouldn't give me the time of day if I needed something from you, but now you're thirsty and you think I'm going to give you something to drink." And He proceeds to tell her that He actually has something better than her water. And her following statements each begin with what is ostensibly a polite expression, "Sir," verse 11, verse 15, verse 19. But I've pointed out to you, we can understand this as a little bit facetious on her part. "Oh, great, important Jew. Yes, sir." And then she says things that sort of jab at him. "Sir, you forgot to bring a bucket. How are you going to get water out of this well? Sir, you must be a prophet," trying to divert him from the question of her own sin. or when he says he can give her water, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw," completely missing the point of what she's talking about, what he's talking about here. But the "sir" goes away in verse 25. Notice in verse 25, the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." The "sir" goes away, and I think that her tone of voice changes here. His comment on what true worship consists of has struck a chord in her heart, and she realizes that things that she's heard in the past about the Messiah are what really count. So she's not going back to traditions derived from the patriarchs. Verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" And she's not going back to arguments between the Jews and the Samaritans. Verse 20, "Which mountain should we worship on?" But she's going back to the promise of the Messiah. And notice that it's no longer "I, give me this water. I perceive thou art a prophet." She says, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." She's ready now to deal with this herself. And the Lord identifies himself as the one for whom she's waiting. "I that speak unto you am he." In fact, it's a little more structured than that. "I am that speak unto thee." First of all, he's claiming messiahship. He's agreeing with her. That's important to realize. And he's doing it not in Jerusalem with the priests in the temple, but he's doing it with this woman in Samaria. It's interesting that that's where he first makes a direct claim to messiahship. Later in his life, he will, when he's asked by the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He'll say, "I am," and you will see the heavens opened and the Son of Man coming. But he doesn't do that first. He does it here to this woman up near Shechem. Why would he not just come right to Jerusalem on day one, stand up in the temple and say, "Here I am, I'm the Messiah, everybody"? Well, John will tell us over and over and over again, his hour was not yet come. There was a time for that great confrontation to be struck and for his final sacrifice to be made. He has work to do before that happens. And so he's not going to precipitate the crisis prematurely. We observed that back in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, didn't we? When he knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea. When there was the chance that the direct confrontation might break out earlier than God's appointed time, he left Judea, backed off. And that's what's happening here as well. He claims to be Messiah. Yes, he is Messiah, and he will claim it, but he does it to this woman. She is receptive. Her friends in the town are receptive. The Jews would not have been. But he claims more than being Messiah. This is the first instance of the Greek phrase, "I am," that we see in John's Gospel. John uses it 24 times in his Gospel, and I think in his Gospel. Maybe a few of those are in Revelation. I forget just now how the count works, but most of them are in the Gospel. There are only 24 occurrences in the whole rest of the New Testament put together. And no other book uses it more than 7 times. So it really is a very prominent expression in John's usage. It's a very loaded expression as well. Go over to chapter 8, if you will, and verse 58. Here the Lord is beginning to strike the confrontation with the Jews. Things are beginning to heat up. There is a discussion here about sonship. He has accused them of being the children of the devil, and they were insisting that Abraham was their father, claiming descent from him. And in verse 56, the Lord said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You should be receptive of me. You should receive what I have to teach. Because your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was looking forward to me. Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In doing that, he was going back to the Old Testament use of this expression. You'll remember that when God first introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, when I go to the children of Israel, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them that I am has sent you. When the Lord said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am, they took up stones to stone him. You don't get stoned for claiming to be the Messiah. There were many people who claimed to be the Messiah. The Jews didn't stone them. You don't get stoned for saying to a woman, your sins are forgiven you, as he did this woman here, sending her away in the beginning of the chapter. You get stoned for claiming to be God, for usurping the prerogatives of deity. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's claiming to be God. He's taking to himself the title of God. Let me show you one passage that is particularly close to what we see in John chapter 4, and that's Isaiah 52, verse 6. Isaiah 52, verse 6. He's calling Jerusalem to return to him after her time of captivity. And he promises in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. I am he that doth speak. And that's what the Lord says to the woman. I that speak unto thee am he, or I am that speak unto thee. He's really taking this verse and appropriating it to himself. I am the one. In that day you shall know my name. You have said that you're looking forward to the Messiah. Very good. You shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. She's unlikely to have known Isaiah 52:6. She was a Samaritan. She would not have studied the prophets, only the Pentateuch. But that doesn't make the allusion any less direct. So, the Lord's claim is not just to be the Messiah, it's also to be God. It's also to be worthy of worship. And at this point, the woman abandons her water pot and makes her way back into the city. It has clicked for her. The Father has been seeking true worshipers, and he's found one in her. She's turned from her mockery and her questions. She's recognized herself as a sinner. His word struck home with her. She realizes that she's broken God's law. She understands the requirement to worship him in spirit and in truth, and she acknowledges this person as the Messiah. Verse 27, that conversation is over. But we begin to see some lessons for other people. There are two other groups now that enter into the story. The first is the disciples, and the second is the people of Samaria. And we'll go back and forth between these two. So we're going to have an episode here with the disciples in verse 27. Then in verses 28 to 30, the camera shifts its focus, and we see the woman going into the city and talking to the Samaritans. And then in verse 31, we're back to the disciples and the Lord. That brings us down to verse 38. Then in verse 39, the Samaritans coming out of the city arrive and begin to speak with him. And down through verse 42, we have his engagement with them again. So we're going to see how the Lord carries on with the disciples and with the Samaritans. He's dealt with the woman. Now he has these two broader groups to deal with. And first, the disciples. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Now, a few weeks ago, I read you some choice quotations from Jewish tradition that helped to illuminate what's going on here. The rabbis said, "Do not multiply discourse with a woman, with your wife, much less your neighbor's wife." Hence the wise men say, "At whatsoever time a man multiplies discourse with a woman, he is the cause of evil to himself and ceases from the words of the law, and at last shall go down into hell." That's what the rabbis thought about talking to women. I don't think the Jewish wives could have been very fulfilled in that kind of a relationship when it's held out as a matter of virtue not to talk to your wife. That is not what the scriptures hold for. So this is an example, I think, of men's natural carnality becoming codified as a principle that the rabbis tried to take advantage of their spiritual position to advance. But it was the current attitude of the time. The disciples considered the Lord a rabbi. He was their teacher. He was their master. They come back. He's sitting out here in public speaking with a woman. And it may have been that by her dress or some other way she was identified as a woman of low life. In any event, they were really astounded. They marveled that he was speaking with her. "Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why talkest thou with her?' In spite of that, they hold their peace." Now, this is surprising to me, because elsewhere in the Gospels, the disciples don't hesitate to intervene in the relationship between the Lord and those around him. The example that I thought of first is the one at Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Let's look at the version in Mark 10:13. Look, it's the same story, Mark 10:13. "They brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." If you're not an important person, the next best thing is to be the disciple of somebody important and to become a sort of gatekeeper. "The doctor will see you now." Think of the tone in which receptionists will offer. I mean, receptionist job is not one of the higher ranking jobs in the world, but many receptionists take great delight. "The doctor will see you now. His importance rubs off on me, and I control access to him. So I'll tell you when the doctor is able to see you." And I think the disciples sort of thought of themselves in this way. You know, "Look, boy, we've got this wonderful teacher here. We've got the Messiah, and we're the disciples. So we get to determine who gets to get past the antechamber and into the throne room. The Master will see you now. The Messiah is willing to speak with you now. I've determined that your case is important enough to bother him with, and I'll usher you into the presence." This is the role that they put themselves in here. Now, the Lord was not pleased with that role. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. This is the only place that verb is used of Christ. Elsewhere, it's used of the indignation of the chief priests at the triumphal entry, or the synagogue ruler when he healed somebody on the Sabbath day. He's really angry. He's really upset with them. "Don't you dare put yourselves in between me and the people I was sent to serve. Don't you in any way hinder their access to me." That's really what he's saying here. In this particular case, "You let the little children come to me. Forbid them not, of such is the kingdom of God." Now, that was the attitude that developed on the part of the disciples. It's interesting that back here in John, that was not their attitude. Partly, I suppose, because the conversation was already underway. They hadn't had a chance to speak to this woman. She showed up while they were gone. And partly perhaps because of the different period in our Lord's ministry. This is early in his ministry. They're somewhat in awe of him. The blessing on the children happens during his final journey to Jerusalem. And by then, I think they think they know it all. They think they've got everything under control. And you remember what a hard time he had getting them to listen to the prophecy of his own coming, death, and resurrection. They just couldn't get it. They thought they'd figured this whole thing out, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and set up the kingdom. That was their expectation later on. And I think there's an example for us there of the dynamic that's described in Revelation as losing your first love. When they were first with the Lord, they weren't conscious of their own status or lack of status. They were aware they'd found the Messiah. And they wanted to hang on his words. And if other people wanted to come and listen to, that was wonderful. They didn't view themselves as holding any privileged position because they'd been there first. But later, that's exactly how they felt. And so two of the disciples came to the Lord and with their mother and said, you know, can we sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you get in your kingdom? We've been here with you all these years. We've got to have some special position for it. Your love for the Lord can either wax cold or abound yet more and more. And we need to be careful which direction it goes, that we don't get cold in our love for the Lord and view it simply a formal relationship. The two questions they did not ask. One would have been a word to the woman, what seekest thou? They don't try to intervene with the woman in verse 27 and say, what are you looking for, lady? How can we help you? And they also did not challenge the Lord, why talkest thou with her? You're violating rabbinic custom. You're speaking openly with a woman. They don't understand. They marvel that he talked with the woman, but they did not object to it or complain about it. And there's a lesson there as well. Sometimes even believers can be flippant toward the things of God, challenging things they don't understand. Challenging authority is very popular in our day and age. Calvin remarks that their example teaches us that if anything in the words or works of God and of Christ be disagreeable to our feelings, we ought not to give ourselves a loose rein so as to have the boldness to murmur, but we ought to preserve a modest silence. They are appropriately subdued in this setting. Inwardly, they had questions, but they didn't bring them out. The woman was there. Something was going on. They didn't understand it. They're not going to challenge it. Later, they may ask the Lord privately. But at this point, they keep their silence, and that is a good thing. The woman leaves her water pot. The verb indicates deliberately abandoning something. She didn't forget her water pot. It's not that she ran off to the city and didn't remember that she had a water pot with her. She deliberately left it there, and some have suggested she may have left it there for the Lord's use. In fact, that she might have drawn water and left it there filled with water so that he could drink of it and then gone back into the city. She had no intention of leaving it there permanently. She was going to come back to the well. She hoped with other people. So she went her way into the city. That's verse 28, and it's exactly the same expression as verse 8, which says that the disciples were gone away into the city. So John invites us to compare these two excursions into the city. They went to get food. She went to get people. They went to gain physical nourishment. She went, as the Lord will explain to them, to derive spiritual nourishment by doing the will of the Father. And when she got to the city, she spoke to, our version says, the men. Now, it's easy reading this to think to yourself, this is a loose woman. She's gone to her previous clientele and she's trying to invite them out to see the Messiah. Well, I don't know what her relation may have been with these men. I think it's pretty clear that the city in question here is not the city of Samaria, but rather the city of Shechem, modern Nablus, which lies right between Ebal and Gerizim. It's short enough that she could have gone there and then come back while the Lord was speaking to her. Samaria would have been a 4-hour walk. That would have been much longer. That would have been reasonable. And I think she came from Samaria. We've discussed that point before. I think the description of her as a woman from Samaria is that that was where she came from, and that she'd come to this particular well 2 hours from home as a pilgrimage, because it was Jacob's well. But she went into this city. She may not have known any of the people there personally, or she might have. We don't know. But in any event, the Greek word is she came to the, she saith to the people. You know, Greek has two different words for that are translated men in our version. One is the word that means a male, and the other is the word anthropos, which is not gender specific, and it basically means a person. Well, that's the word that's used here. She went to the city, and she spoke to the people, and she said to them, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" It's a very simple little gospel sermon preached by a believer to somebody else. And I think the Holy Spirit has preserved three important features here of how we speak to people about the Lord, or how we should speak to them about the Lord. The first thing she says is, "Come, see a man." She doesn't command. She's not pushing. She's inviting. You know, when Andrew and John first came to the Lord in chapter 1, and they say, where do you live? He said, come and see. And when Philip went to Nathanael at the end of chapter 1 and said, we found the Messiah from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? And what did Philip say? Come and see. No, I'm not arguing with you. I'm not here to argue. Come. See, I've got something here you might find of interest. Come and see. This is an essential characteristic of effective testimony. We're not there to command people, to order them, to browbeat them. We're simply to attract their attention. Say, come, see, look for yourself. Consider for yourself. That's the first aspect of her testimony that merits our imitation. The second is, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This is not a third-person testimony. She's not saying, come see a man that everybody in Jerusalem thinks is really important. Come see a man that's been all the rage, has been on the front page of the Palestine Times for the last 2 weeks. You've got to come see him. Come see a man that told me. This is a man that has touched my life. You need to come and pay attention to him. She's willing to be involved personally. She's willing to say, he made a difference to me. So it's an invitation. It is personal. And third, she does not invite them to come see him as a clever rabbi or an unusually tolerant Jew. She invites them to come see him as the Messiah. She points them up to the real issue, which is that the Messiah has come and they have to decide whether they're going to respond to him or not. I think as we speak to people, these are three aspects that we need to keep in mind. We need to be inviting and not commanding or ordering. We need to be willing to tell them, this person has made a difference in my life. And we need to engage them on the real issues of sin and salvation. Not just, here's an interesting philosophical point you might want to consider, but rather, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. She spoke to the people in Samaria, and their response in verse 30 was, they went out of the city and came unto him. They did accept her invitation and came with her. We'll see what came of that conversation down in verse 39. But before then, while she's gone, the Lord has more of a conversation with the disciples. And to that we will turn, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior's patience with this woman and for your Spirit's work in her life. We thank you, Lord, for the understanding that she gained and her instant desire to bring others to see what she has experienced. And we pray that you would give us that same zeal, Lord, that same sense of compulsion to make the Lord Jesus known to those around us. We pray that you would be gracious to us in our testimony, that through us others might come and inquire concerning the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, once more for giving us this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. When the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. The Lord said, I that speak unto you am he. Let's sing an Advent hymn about the Lord's coming. And I thought number 45, which is Joy to the World, would be appropriate. It's a paraphrase, not 95, 45. Number 45. It's a paraphrase of one of the royal psalms. Forget exactly which one, 91, 92, 93, in that area somewhere. When the Lord comes and remakes the entire world in the messianic age to come. Now we can thank God that the Savior has already come. Let's stand and sing together in closing number 45, Joy to the World.